But three times, I will start over for the benefit of our recording. Three times I've had a chance to stand down there, and I'm standing there with one of each of our daughters and a bunch of people. And on each occasion, I've said, her mother and I do. The first one to Shauna, as she was being given to Joe, and the second to Kelly, as she was being given to Ned. And then to Andrea, our last daughter, being given to Josh. The pastor had likely just said these words. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother. See the picture? And shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Key word there is to leave. And so he then said to me, who gives this woman to this man? And if I can remember my line each time, I would say, her mother and I do. And at that point, well, let's just picture this. Let's picture the wedding. Here in Boulder at this service and in this place in the main sanctuary, we've got an aisle down the middle. In the gathering behind me and in front of you, I think there's an aisle down the middle. And in Erie at the high school, I don't believe there's an aisle down the middle. So you got to just picture an aisle down the middle. And coming down the aisle is the father of the bride and the bride. And the wedding party has already found themselves up here. The groomsmen are over here. And the bridesmaids, who always look so much better, and they all match, are over there. And the groomsmen are standing like this because we don't know what else to do. We just showed up for the deal. And the father and his daughter are coming down the aisle. And do you know which side of his daughter he is on? Do you know which side he's on? You can talk. You can talk in Erie. You can talk in the gathering. You can talk right here. On which side of the bride does he find himself? On which of her sides? On her right side. Why? Because when he gets down here and the groomsmen move over and the bridesmaids move over, the only person standing between this man and this woman is her dad. And that's when the pastor says, who gives this woman to this man? And he says, her mother and I do. And then he steps back, perhaps has kissed her goodbye, takes her arm, puts it on his arm. And the picture is one of a Christian marriage. It's the beginning of two people who've chosen to leave, and their parents have chosen to let them leave. And now they have the chance in this ceremony to suggest that this will be a lifelong commitment to cleave to one another so that they might have one. Who do you think finds it harder to leave? The bride and the groom, their parents, or the parents, the bride and the groom? For me, as a parent, I'm thinking, I've been taking care of this young woman in one way or another. She's 25 years old. For 25 years, we've been taking care of her. It's hard to leave them. And someone has said, when a dad places the arm of his daughter on another man's arm at a wedding ceremony, it's like handing a Stradivarius violin to a gorilla. You didn't lose a daughter, you gained a gorilla. But you know what? The divine plan of marriage includes leave. And the divine plan of parenting includes leave. Jan and I were at a Christmas celebration like you were. And a woman there who is a single mom now, her husband passed away some time ago, has two young men. I know them both. One just graduated from CU from the School of Drama. The other one's been out from the School of Business. Sharp kids, work ethic. I said to their mom, Mrs. Hill, I said, what did you and your husband do to train these kids to have such strong work ethic? Here's what she said. She said, my husband and I a long time ago decided we would not raise sons. We would raise husbands. Profound. Linda's husband's parents did not know what Mrs. Hill and her husband knew. In fact, this was a letter that came to Family Life. Jan and I spend some time with Family Life. And by the way, in many cultures, this reflects it. In many cultures, the relationship of the mother with her son is stronger than the relationship of the wife with her husband. The thinking is this: you can always have another wife, but you'll never have another mother. And so the mother-in-law becomes, in many cases, the problem with the son, expressed in this letter from Linda. I just read part of it. Before this seminar, they had just come to a family life conference. My husband and I were going to get a divorce. My mother-in-law was the problem, or really my husband's loyalty to her and not to me. Fast forward. Well, my husband had to choose between his mother or me the other night, and he chose his mother. At the core of marriage is the divine plan. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife. And the divine plan for parenting has something about preparing them to leave and helping them to be husbands, not just sons, and daughters to be wives. And that pushes us into Ephesians chapter 6, where we find ourselves this morning. We've been remodeling. I've been listening to Tom talk about remodeling, and notice we've made some progress here. I mean, now we got drywall. Jan and I decided that we would not remodel our house until after the kids were gone, because we discovered one morning a hole in the drywall from the foot of one of our girls. Anger ticked around the house. We said, let's just wait till they leave, and then we can have a nice house. Well, Ephesians 6 says, here's how you get them ready. Here's what you do. We're in chapter 6, if you're following along. Just the first four verses. So Ephesians is helping us remodel. Helping remodel our lives by the ministry of His Spirit. Help us remodel our marriages by, as we talked about last week, the understanding the roles and responsibilities of a husband and a wife. Doesn't so much do a lot about singleness, but we're going to touch on it next week. And if you're a single woman in this room and you're thinking you'd like to be married, I have a verse of scripture for you. It's Luke 9:23a. If any man come after me, let him. Just one of my favorite verses for women. But the family finds its way into Ephesians 6. And so let's look at Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Children, part of the family, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on this earth. That's just the beginning. We're going to pick up on one more sentence from there. But this has to do with family. Family has been part of God's plan from the beginning. First family being Adam and Eve, two kids who fought. And Adam and Eve raised Cain, and they raised his brother. And it was not a pleasant thing. Noah, the next family that we know so much about, was stuck on a boat with more pets than you could imagine. And then Abraham was told with his wife, you're going to have a family. He said, there's no living way. And he said, I know, but you're going to have a family. At 90 years old or so, they started their family. And then the family of God, which is called Israel, came out of that designated couple to be the head of that family, and it grew and it multiplied and it became well known. And then we know much of our Bible is all about that family. And then for 400 years, everything's quiet. It's called the silent years. God did not speak to the family, the Israel family, for 400 years. And they got tired of being there. And the people there got tired of them being there, and finally they got out. And now that there's a large family gathering in the desert of the Sinai Desert, and their designated leader goes up on a mountain to get instructions on what do we do with this family. And he comes down the mountain with 10 of them. One of them says, you should have no other gods but me. That's the one who gave the instructions. And don't worship anybody else, anything else. I want you to don't use my name in vain, and don't steal, and don't covet your neighbor or your neighbor's wife. And then one of them was there. It was the one with the promise. It was number 5 in the 10. And the promise was that if you'll do this one, you will live long and you will live well. And it's the only one of the ten that had a promise. How interesting that none of the rest of them, you'd think, have no other gods before you would come with the promise. You do this and you'll live well and you'll live long. But it wasn't that one. You'd think it was keep the Sabbath day and rest one day out of seven. If you just rest, you'll live well and you'll live long. But it was just this one. Honor your father and your mother and you will live well and you will live long. That was, in fact, the promise. I just wonder why those other ones didn't get the same promise. And I think it might be this. Where they were in the wilderness was on the edge of, but 40 years away from going into a place where that family would again become the focus of God's plan. And in order for that massive group of people to carry out the 10 instructions and to go in there and carry them out, they would have to have a unit of family among them, fathers and sons and grandsons, who would in fact transcend all the other things that are going to go around them to keep the 10, so that the big family would in fact be different than all the rest. In fact, from Deuteronomy, you find a little bit of the same promise. Moses is now standing virtually on the edge of going into the land. It's been a long time. He doesn't get to go. In fact, almost all the people where the first 10 were given are not going in there. Generations have now passed. They're ready to go in. And this is the commandment, he says, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded me, Moses, to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, so that what? Your days will be prolonged, that you will live well and you will live long. It was intended that the family carry the torch. Every culture, every society, you know this, every community, this community, at its core has the home, the family. Chuck Swindoll says, the home is where life makes up its mind. And I think it was Robert Frost who said, home is the place where when you go there, they got to let you in. It's always been the home. That's the divine design. Then Paul starts talking about the kids. He talks about the promise that you will live long, that you will live well. Then he talks to the kids. So let me talk to the kids. Some of you kids are in Erie. Some of you kids are in the gathering. Let me talk to you for a minute. Do you want to live long and do you want to live well? You know what? It's hard to raise you. When most of us who have you as our parents, when we thought about having kids, we thought really hard. We thought, I don't know if I want to do this. This is a lot of work. In fact, a woman in the Chicago Tribune had these words to say. My husband and I are trying to decide whether to get a dog or to have a kid. We haven't decided whether to ruin our carpets or to ruin our lives. We don't know if we wanted to have you. You want to live long? You want to live well? Bill Cosby said in his book on fatherhood, he said to his kids, remember this, I got you in here and I can take you out. You want to live long? Here's what Paul says to the Ephesians. Children, obey your parents. Why? Because it's right. It's not wrong to do that. It's right. We are getting you ready to leave. And we have some things to do with you that if you will do them, you'll be ready when it's time to go. So Paul says, children, obey your parents. Because it's right. You need to do it. Seinfeld says, raising a 2-year-old is like running a blender without a lid. It's hard to raise you people. It isn't easy to raise you. Kid comes home from high school and says to his dad, Dad, I think I'm in love. How can I know if I'm in love? His dad says, Son, when you can look in her eyes like you look in our refrigerator, you're there. We got to come up with stuff to teach you. We don't know what to teach you. But you know what, kids? We pray for you. We cry over you. You break our hearts. We don't do everything right. But you're invited to honor us. And what honor means, kids, honor means you need to respect us. You don't have to like everything we do. But we report to God for you. And God says, I want you to honor your parents so that you'll live well and you'll live long. And the family will keep going. That's what I want you to do. And we don't do it all right. I remember one of our kids said to me when I was putting some pressure on her, said, "Dad, give us some grace around here." And I went, whoa. By the way, kids, we learn a whole lot from you. The book that one of the books I like so much for parenting is called, it's by Tim Kimmel, called Grace-Based Parenting. Wish I'd read that when I wish it was here when our kids were telling me to get some grace around here. Tim Kimmel says parenting, he says, is pretty much a team effort. It's mostly defense. Says if you have one child, you can double team them. If you have two, it's going to go man-to-man coverage. If you have three, it's probably zone defense. If you have four or more, it's going to likely be a prevent defense. But grace-based parenting, it's in our library. And then he followed it up with a book called Why Christian Kids Rebel. And it's a classic on helping us as parents understand in our culture, the Christian culture, we got to figure it out too. And kids, we're on your side. We want to go there with you. Then he shifts his attention, in a sense, to parents. He talks about what kids need to do, but he also, in essence, talks about parents. Because he says, kids, honor your parents, implication being what? Parents should be honorable. And you know how our kids learn to honor us? By watching us honor our parents. I got a 95-year-old mom. My dad's been gone for some time. My mom is 95. She's in a nursing home. Everything she owns is in a little cupboard with her clothes and a little dresser with two drawers. That's all she has. You know what she talks about most? Kids. Her husband, John. Family. It's all about family. I know our kids are watching me take care of her. And it isn't that, it's not the same. She used to take care of me. Our kids honor us perhaps by watching us. Therefore, we need to be honorable. We need to take our role seriously if we're going to parent these children with honor. We need to study these kids, find out their bents, the way they're wired. We need to probably ask them questions. I remember I came home from work one time, and the way I come home from work and everybody in our house comes is through the garage. We park the car, we go in the back door. It must have been 4 in the afternoon or so. It must have been home early. But I came in the back door, and here was one of our kids in there with Jan. She was in junior high at the time. And she was really sullen. And she came in the house, apparently, that way. And then she was grazing, looking for something to eat. And then I heard her say to her mom, "I hate piano." And I went, "What? Is this the way it happens every day when you come home?" I didn't say that, but I thought that. And then she said, "I hate piano," and she grabbed what she needed, and she stormed out, and she went downstairs to her room. I heard the door slam. I said to Jan, I'm going down there. You can't hate piano. What if Brahms had hated piano? What if Beethoven had hated piano? She can't hate piano. What if they... Jan said, "Take it easy. I'll talk to her." I said, "Not..." She said, "I'll talk to her." I said, "Can I listen?" Mom's just no. So we went downstairs. There's a sign that I put on this girl's door that said, "Enter at your own risk." Because she has a place for everything in that room. The floor. And I've threatened to put nails in the floor to make it look like her clothes are hanging up. You know what I mean? So Jan knocked on the door and, "What?" She says, "Can I talk to you?" "Okay." So she opened the door. One question. All that needed to be done was one question. "Why do you hate piano?" "Why didn't I think of that?" Why do you hate piano?" "Because all my friends are going to Roll Arena, roller skating, and I have to go to practice this piano, and I hate piano." Now I understand what you didn't hate piano. Sometimes we just got to give them a little grace, ask a few questions, and they go, thanks for being on my side. By the way, there are all kinds of resources in this church, in this library for kids, helping understand kids. One of them is the five love languages, helps us in marriage, but it also helps us with our kids. The five love languages that Gary Chapman has written. How to learn to speak the other person's language so they understand where, so that we understand that they, what they understand, and we can talk at the same. And there's one for kids, how to understand your children's language. Parents, we have a lot of responsibility when it comes to that. Parents are to be honored. And by the way, one of our objectives is what? Get them to leave. 57% of college grads say they plan on moving back home. For some of moms, because for some, mom is the ideal roommate. We got to get them to leave. Bill Cosby says in his book on fatherhood, human beings are the only creatures on earth that allow their children to come back home. Part of our job is to help them leave, to be good husbands, good wives. Do you know what is the number one cause of rage in adolescents in America? What do you think? You guys can talk in here. You guys can talk in the gathering. Just talk. Just talk out loud. I'll wait a few minutes. You say something, I'll repeat it in a minute. What do you think is the number one cause of rage among adolescents in our culture? Go ahead. A few more. Say it again. Rules, selfishness. I've heard that in here. Dads like Bob. I heard that in here. Do you know what is the number one cause for rage in America? A lack of instruction in the home. Apostle Paul, in a moment, we'll see how he does it. He turns to the dads. But before we go there, I have a friend who was raised in a home in Louisiana. It's a big kid. His dad was sort of around. As Robert describes his dad, he said he was like a shadow. He turned to drink when he got pressure, and so he was not around all the time. But he was around. And Robert, if he were telling this story, when he would turn his head, he would turn his body because his neck is fused. He had a full ride scholarship at the University of Arkansas as a linebacker, and he used his head as a battering ram because he was so mad. That's the way he describes it. He said, as a young kid, I'd go over to some friend's house. They'd throw me a ball. They're playing basketball on the driveway. They'd throw me a ball, and I'd catch it like that. And they'd laugh at me, and he'd say, you don't catch a basketball like that. You catch a basketball like that, man. How come you don't know? Said I'd go to dribble it, and I'd slap it. And they'd laugh at me. You don't slap a ball. You push a ball. Use your knees. And they say, how come you don't know that? And he said, it just made me so mad. Nobody told me. Said I'd look under the, in high school, look under the hood of a car and say, what's that? And they'd say, what's that? That's a spark plug. How come you don't know what a spark plug? That's a carburetor. Don't you want? And he said, how come nobody ever showed me that? Made me so mad. Went off to the University of Arkansas, played football. His neck was fused because it got moved. But you know, Robert, while he was at the University of Arkansas, met some followers of Christ. He didn't have a dad, but he had a father. He was introduced to him while he was a student at the University of Arkansas, began to walk with God, found out that there are instructions for life. He didn't get them at home, but there were instructions. He began to do the instructions. Today, you could walk into our library here at the Boulder campus, maybe in Erie, if we got books on the table, this one may be on the table. And it's called The Raising of a Modern Day Knight by Robert Lewis. It's How to Raise a Young Man. There's redemption in the instructions. If you've been to the men's fraternity, that's his stuff, Robert Lewis. God turns for some reason to the dads at the close of Ephesians chapter 6, 1 through 4. He turns to the dads, and here's what he says. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Rather, bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Who tends to end up with the discipline and instruction in most homes? Mom or dad? Who's with the kids all day? Who's there when they come home from school? Unfortunately, but sort of practically, it tends to be mom who does the instructing and does the discipline. I remember coming home. I remember my dad being told, I remember being at home and my mom saying about my dad, "Wait till your father gets home." And I thought, whoa, this is a different kind of discipline when he shows up. And then my dad would come home, and I know he didn't want to, he just wanted to come home and play with the kids, you know, and have some fun with his kids. He'd been working all day, and when he comes in the house, mom goes, and he doesn't know where to start. So my favorite word for dad at home is shepherd. Shows up all over the New Testament and the Old Testament. Here's one place where we're in the Proverbs where we learn a little bit about a shepherd. Know well the condition of your flocks. That's a shepherd. Instructions for the shepherd. As a shepherd, know well the condition of your flocks. Pay attention to your herds. Watch them. And then this one comes from the Apostle Peter writing in his letter. He's talking to other elders in the church, but using the same word shepherd, I think applicable to dads. Shepherd the flock of God among you, not under compulsion, but willingly. As God would have you, and not for sordid gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, rather proving to be examples to the flock. Let's leave that for a minute and talk about willingly for a minute. How do children spell love? T-I-M-E. They don't know the difference between quality time and quantity time. They just know if we're there. And so, willingly be there. Here's another one. Eagerly, sort of goes with it. There were some men in this church and a couple of women, as I recall, having a lunch study time on Thursdays at one of the businesses in Boulder County. And a guy who came to this was the president of a bank, five banks, in fact, one of them being across the street in the Gun Barrel area. And Tim Pinnock came to our lunch meeting one day and he said, "Gentlemen, ladies and gentlemen, pray for me." We said, "Okay, how do we pray for you?" He says, "I heard somebody say this week, the measure of a good dad is where he is on Saturdays." You know where I am on Saturdays? Right over there. I'm not going to be there on Saturdays anymore. I've got two daughters at home. Pray for me. We said, "What do we pray?" He said, "Pray the bank doesn't close." Over the weeks, we asked him, "How's the bank doing?" "Better than ever." I went to watch his daughters play basketball because one of ours did and a lot, and would sit next to Tim and Marilyn, and I'll say, "Tim, remember when you said to us at lunch one day, the measure of a good dad is where he is on Saturdays. Do you ever regret not spending Saturdays on the golf course or at the bank?" Whatever he said. Proof is right there. Best thing I ever did. Willingly, eagerly. Here's another one. Not domineering over those in your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. My dad never said, "Bob, I want you to understand the word integrity." You see, the word integrity comes from the word, has at its root the word integer, which means everything is one. He never said that to me. But standing on Mill Creek, catching brook trout, one after another, he was up the river, I was down here, he came down. I had my little creel just like he did, full of grass to keep them fresh, and I was throwing my little brook trout in there. And he said, "How many do you have in there?" And I said, "I have no idea." He said, "Well, let's see." So we took it out, dumped it on the grass, and he went, 8, 9, 10. That's it. We're done. I said, "Dad, they're hitting like crazy." I said, "There's more in the..." That's it. To this day, even if I wasn't a catch-and-release fisherman, I could never keep more than my limit. Because example simply says, examples are more caught than they're taught. And integrity is when the tongue in your shoe is going in the same direction as the tongue in your mouth. And they catch it, and they say, "I think the shepherd wants me to go over here. I'd like to go there. I've always wanted to go where my dad went." Well, almost always wanted to go where my dad went. Because I liked where he was going. Do you know the term exchange zone? Do you know what sporting event exchange zone comes from? Yeah, it's track. It's track and field. And it's a track event. It's a running event. The exchange zone is that little distance in which they, in what particular race, the relay, passes and takes the baton. And, of course, the last summer's Olympics, we saw what happens when it isn't done well. And so one of our daughters ran track, and her coach said to these ladies, said, the team that wins this event is the team whose baton goes across the finish line first. Not the girl with the cutest outfit. Not the one that runs the fastest. This is a team deal. But it's the one whose baton. So that's why we see in the middle of the track before a race, these four people, these four guys, these four girls, take it, pass it, take it, pass it, take it, pass it. Take, and then they move around. They get a cadence to where it's almost, it's just part of them to take it and pass it. If you have a 9-year-old in your home, he's halfway through the exchange zone. If you have a 12-year-old, she's two-thirds of the way through. If you have a 17-year-old, we got the rest of this year and maybe a summer. There's a Japanese proverb that says, children watch the backs of their parents. They decide, do I want to go there? So, children, obey your parents, for that's right. By the way, there are three little words used almost the same way twice in this passage. If you're reading this scripture from your bulletin, you will have noticed that it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers, instruct and discipline your children with instructions of the Lord. It was never intended that we should try to do this thing without Him. There's a recent article, and I close with this, a recent article called The Myth of the Perfect Parent. It's on the cover of Christianity Today this last month. And this woman who writes this article says something I think is profound. She said, we need to quit asking the question, am I a successful parent? But start asking the question, am I a faithful parent? God's high calling is not success in His people. His highest calling is that they would be faithful. They would take what He said seriously and honor it and then choose to do it. And He always said, I will be with you. And this has been a bit of our theme these weeks. And it's this, you can do it. What's the rest of it? I can help. That's His plan. Let's ask Him to help. Father, we're grateful for plan. We don't have to wonder if we know what to do. You've given us instructions. We don't have to be filled with fear and therefore anger because we don't know what to do as parents or as kids. You just told us what to do. Thank you so much for that. And then, of course, we're grateful that you never leave us, you never forsake us, and by the person of your Spirit, you have invaded our lives, given us the stuff that it takes and the willingness to do it so that we might, in fact, be those parents who can say, I'm just doing the best I can with you and these instructions. I just want to be found faithful. Amen.
Thank you, Bob. Well, as Bob mentioned,